Well, thank you very much, Mary. Certainly adds to the beauty of the Sabbath service to have our special music. Once again, welcome to everybody that is on the webcast. We're getting into the sermon now on this Sabbath afternoon. And once again, welcome to those of you in Kingston, Jamaica, for the first time being with us on the webcast. Since coming, I haven't really come down here yet. We are still in the process of moving from where we were in Central Ohio to here in Cincinnati. And I might mention that we are anxious to move, but you have to have your house sell before you can move and get a different one. We are most appreciative of your prayers for facilitating that move, that God would send somebody that would like to buy our house. And I'd like to extend that because we now have, with repositioning pastors in the church areas over the past few months, we have actually quite a number of pastors, some of them new pastors, others have been pastoring, who have been transferred, who are in very similar position to what my family and I find ourselves, and that is in between one home and another. So add that to your prayers, if you would, that God would speed the facilitation of effective moves so we can settle in and be as effective as possible in serving the brethren in whatever area. Now, getting back to working as Mr. Luker's assistant, which he asked me to do starting in December, the job is sort of expanded here and there, and sometimes it contracts back, but mostly just keeps expanding. Ended up with a project this past week, which I figured I would have an opportunity to be involved in eventually. We're getting ready for the Kingdom of God seminars. And this will be coming out before long. But we've been working on this for some time. Howard Davis, one of our elders out in the Portland, Oregon area, is sort of spearheading the organization of it. And there are a number of other pastors who have been actively involved in the thinking through of the Kingdom of God seminars. What they are public Bible lectures, but on a large and systematic scale. We'll be advertising them in the Good News and elsewhere. And we're looking forward to that. It'll be getting going later this summer. The rollout and the announcement about it the details of it will be coming out, I think, in May. But the past week, we were working on the outlines. And I've been helping with the editing of the outlines of the first three segments of the first seminar. Each seminar will have three segments on a particular Sabbath afternoon, typically when they'll be held, and Good News readers will be invited to them and that sort of thing. As I was going through these and editing the outlines, trying to add a little bit to them, it dawned on me, because I had to go through, obviously, when you start talking to the public about the gospel of the kingdom of God, you're going to start where we live right now. We live in dangerous, a little bit sobering times, maybe even say frightening times. And then we go to the prophecies about our time, and we know the things that are coming that aren't necessarily here yet, but we know that they're coming. And one of those is a prophecy about how this world is the great system of Babylon. Now, we sang in one of our opening hymns, "By the Waters of Babylon," which was a hymn of positive defiance among the Jews way back when they were being taken captive into the area of Babylon, literally the area of Babylon and the empire, and they refused to sing God's songs by the waters of Babylon when they were commanded to by their captors. And, in a sense, we need to have a positive attitude of defiance toward sin as well and toward, the whole sinful idea of the modern Babylon, because the whole world really eventually came to be known as the Babylonian system down through the ages. And one of the more sobering aspects of the prophecies, which we touch on, and we don't spend a lot of time on it in the seminars, especially initially, there are follow-up Bible studies that can be able to deal with things like that, but is the prophecy of the beast, the rise of the beast power. We talked about that for decades in the Church of God, and as I was reading about that, I thought, well, there's an interesting connection between the prophecies about the beast and the mark of the beast, and people have speculated ad infinitum what the mark of the beast is, and the mark of the yeast. The days of unleavened bread and Passover are actually connected to end-time prophecy and specifically connected to conquering the influence of the beast. So the title of this sermon is Beware the Mark of the Yeast. I know it sounds a little funny. That's what makes it fun. But let me show you. It's very interesting, the connection. Let's start in Revelation 13. Now, why should I be scared alone? Let's all look at these frightening end-time prophecies. I always like to share. Now, here we are. Chapter 13 is one of the main areas where it talks about the beast power. In fact, it talks about two beasts, so we'll figure out what the second one is, though, as we get into it. And I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea. So that's the very first verse of Revelation 3. Having seven heads and ten horns. And on his horns, ten crowns, and on his heads, a blasphemous name. He's not a good guy. This is a bad guy. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like the feet of a bear. So apparently the body was a little bit like a leopard, which is, you know, a major carnivore in the world today, but his feet were like the feet of a bear. Bear feet are, well, that doesn't come out right, does it? Bear feet are dangerous. No, the feet of a bear have claws, really big claws on the end of them, and they like to swing those claws, and so that, again, danger is the whole signal here. And his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. And, you know, if you were in a position where it was a lion that was, shall we say, was an unfriendly lion and he was coming at you and his mouth was open, that's intimidating. And the dragon gave him power. And he gave him his throne and great authority. So this is a world-ruling dictator, basically, is what we're talking about here. And if you go and watch some of the newsreels of World War II and world ruling, or one who attempted to rule the world, or you read the history books about any of the world ruling emperors or dictators that tried to take over the world, aside from the cartoon characters Pinky and the Brain, they aren't quite as scary. But all the others are very sobering indeed. Well, this is the be-all and end-all of humanity when it comes to trying to take over the world, because it's right at the end of the age. And I saw in one of his head as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and these all have prophetic and historical significance. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. They marveled at him, and they followed him. He's like a rock star, you know, as far as how they followed him. They worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Have you ever seen people do that? They get into this vast groupthink where they all scream, and one screams and they all scream. One cries and they all cry. And they think just like a group. They don't stop to actually think on their own. So in summary, what we just looked at I guess we got just another verse or two I wanted to read. And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. In other words, you know, he hates God and speaks evil of God because the devil himself is giving him the power. That's who the dragon is. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Now we're at the time frame of what we would call the beginning of the Great Tribulation. That's when his full authority opens up. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted to him to make war against the saints and overcome them. And authority was given to him over every tribe and tongue and nation and all who dwell in the earth and all who worship him. This is not a happy camper. And one that we know is coming. We don't know who it is. You know, it'll be clear enough when it happens. You don't have to try to guess. It'll be easily discernible at that time. He gets his power from Satan. He is worshipped by a deceived and gullible mankind. And I think as we're going into the holy days and realize the deceptive nature of sin, we need to ask ourselves, how gullible and how deceivable are we? Now, we have to be very, very prudent thinkers. We need to use divine wisdom to think. Now comes the second beast. This is in verse 11. And the second beast, to cut to the chase, is actually the false prophet, sort of the sidekick and partner of the main beast, who is the military political ruler. And I saw another beast rising out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon, and he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed, and he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven, so they appear to be miracles, on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he's granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. And he granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, and the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Now, this is not a video game. This is going to be the real deal, macabre, terrible time of the end of this age. He causes both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark. So the second beast, who, as we compare all the scriptures, he's the false prophet. The false prophet works in conjunction with the main beast, who is mentioned earlier in the chapter there, to receive a mark, hence the mark of the beast, on their right hand and in their foreheads, that no one may buy or sell except he who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And of course, we speculated, what's the mark of the beast? And how could you have something in your forehead and in your hand? Well, forehead and hand are symbols as well. Your hand is your actions. Your actions have to be in favor of the beast, not against him. And your forehead is your thoughts. So your thoughts and your actions is what it's talking about. And as far as having the mark of the beast to be able to only be able to buy and sell, you know, what do you have to have? A microchip stuck in your hand and one in your forehead? No. You could, I suppose, but all you need is the technological capability to read the retina and the handprint. That's already been done. That's already been available for a long time, relatively speaking, in our high-speed technical age. It's easily possible already, technologically. So we have the mark of the beast on the hand, in our actions, in the forehead, in our thinking. It's required to buy or sell, so it affects, you know, how we deal commercially. It's required to function in the new society of the beast power. And undoubtedly, it will be marketed as a great, triumphant, wonderful thing. Most world-ruling governments try to do that. You know, they want everybody to follow them, and so they... And they, of course, believe their own press. They think they're the most wonderful thing since sliced bread. But we know that it's dangerous. Thus, we have sometimes used the phrase, beware the mark of the beast. Now, there is a wisdom that we can gain, because we should use wisdom and not be gullible, not be deceivable. In verse 18, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. Oh, the beast has a number? Yeah, the beast has a number. For it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now, again, speculators in prophecy have tried to figure out what does 666 stand for and how do you interpret it, and they can go ahead and tinker with that. The main point that I want you to get from that verse today is he's just a man. He's not some semi-divine being. He's not the angel. The Satan is the fallen angel. This is just a man. And as any man, he and then the false prophet, who's also a man, are defeatable by the one for whom we actually work, which is Christ. The beast is just a man. He's not supernatural. So we're talking about human things. Now, there will be plenty of people who will be convinced that he is supernatural, that he's one of the ancient gods, you know, brought back to life in some way. That's what they'll be convinced of. But if we're wise, and we should be wise, we have access to the ultimate bulk of wisdom, and we know, no, he's just a man. And we love God and serve God and the Father in Jesus Christ. Now, in chapter 14, look at a note there, beginning in verse 9 and going to verse 11. Then the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on their forehead or in his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God. So those who succumb and yield themselves to this vast groupthink and this, you know, sort of crazy-making behavior that's going to be pervasive in society, and they want to follow the beast, well, then they're going to suffer the wrath of God. The wrath of God is a lot worse than the wrath of the beast, and the wrath of the beast can kill you. So, don't want to follow the beast, because we certainly don't want to receive or drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. And anybody who does follow the beast, the next sentence, he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The Lamb, of course, is Jesus Christ. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Now, let's summarize that in a general sense. Those who take on the mark of the beast and thus follow him will suffer God's wrath. God will not be happy. They will be tormented with fire and brimstone. Exactly how that happens, I don't know. Volcanic eruptions, certainly that would provide you with fire and brimstone. Lightning, that's got a lot of fire in it. A variety of ways that can be done. And in particular, they will have no peace or rest day or night. I don't think that even in Nazi Germany, when that regime was in its full power, there was much rest for those who were stuck there. I've interviewed members who grew up in Nazi Germany. They were actually, two of them, members of the Hitler Youth at one time when they were very young. That was Hitler's way of enculturating the youth of Germany into the Nazi movement. And they were both active in it. And I've interviewed others who weren't active in it, but lived through that particular time. There was an agitation, an unrest, because it's a culture of one person spying on another person, members of a family spying on each other, turning parents in. The communist regimes typically all had much the same sort of nature and spirit to them as the Nazi. They are only different technically in the way they structure their economy. Basically, they're totalitarian dictatorships, which have little regard for the actual welfare of their people when the government feels threatened by them. Part of these curses, I think, therefore, will be built into the culture. It will be a cultural thing. Totalitarian power maintained by torment gives its people no rest. Plus, the main meaning of the torment from God's wrath in the day of the Lord. But here, we have another piece of wisdom in verse 12. We're not left without things to know. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Number one, the beast is just a man. Don't be intimidated. And number two, continue to be obedient to God and faithful to Christ. That will be our wisdom. That will be our defense and our strength. Sin, when you think about it, this is a huge society, a sinful society, the apex of the satanic culture that's been foisted off on mankind since the Garden of Eden will be during the time of the ruling of the beast. And sin is put out of our lives, or that the mark is put away from us, by obedience to God's law. Thus, the mark of the beast is resisted by obedience to God. That's the equation, basically. The mark of the beast is resisted and rejected by obedience to God. And overcoming the beast and his influence and keeping ourselves unspotted from the world, it's a challenge in our time today, but we live in really relatively pleasant times right now. This will not be a pleasant time. There's no doubt about that. But there will be a victory over the beast. This man who is a dictator, who gets his power from Satan, which, you know, makes it scarier, but he's still just a man. He'll come to his end. We know the prophecies. We know how that's going to unfold ultimately. But notice in chapter 15, And here is the interesting connection of the mark of the beast and the mark of the yeast. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. So it's a prelude to the unfolding of those. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. That would be like the sea of crystal that stretches out before the throne of God. And those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass. Now, we don't know when they're standing there, because the time frame may be later. Or it may be angels who were, you know, part of Michael's troops in defending the faithful saints. But having the harps of God, and they sing the song of Moses. What do you mean? They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. They sing two songs. One is a song of the Lamb, the song of Christ. It's right here. It's kind of short. And the other one is the song of Moses. Why would they sing the song of Moses? Well, we'll look at it in a minute, but first we want to read the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. You see, as God's saints, our King is not the beast. Our King is Christ. Always has been and will always be. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. The beast isn't holy, but neither has been any dictator down through history, or any human being. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. For all the nations shall come and worship before you, and your judgments have been manifested. So that will be, you know, we've just read it as poetry, or actually read it more like statements, but that is poetry, and those are the lyrics of a song that will be sung, and it will probably be about as glorious and beautiful a song as you've ever heard. It'll be among the other songs that we will sing on into the kingdom of God, into the world tomorrow. So it's a marvelous insight. The two songs, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, are similar. They celebrate God's deliverance through his grace and power. The theme is the power and the glory of God, the theme of true believers glorifying the true God in this age, and the theme of all the nations ultimately, because it has an extension and an application for time to come, of all the nations ultimately coming to worship God in the world tomorrow. For all nations shall come and worship before you, it says there. That's the song of the Lamb, or the song of Christ. Now, let's compare that to Exodus 15, and we'll look at the song of Moses. I realize the setting of the Song of Moses, when it was made to be sung, why it was composed, what was the event. Exodus 15. If you know your Exodus, you know that chapter 14 is a record of the crossing of the Red Sea. So now we have the setting. We have generally felt that the crossing of the Red Sea was done on the last day of unleavened bread. Passover took place, and it took them that long to get to the neck of the Red Sea, where they were hemmed in by the mountains, specifically because God was going to show his deliverance to them miraculously. And then they crossed the Red Sea then on that last day of unleavened bread in that particular year. So here's the Song of Moses in verse 1 of chapter 15, celebrating deliverance. Deliverance from an evil dictator who sought to destroy them and to enslave them again, those that he didn't destroy, to once again enslave. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Eternal and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Eternal, for he has triumphed gloriously. Now, we actually have this in our hymnal. It's not the entire lyric of it, but portions of it. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. Remember, as the Egyptian army, the chariot army, started to cross to pursue the Israelites, as the Israelites were just climbing up on the far side of the Red Sea, and God just folded the water back on top of the Egyptian army as soon as they were all down there. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Eternal is a man of war. The Eternal is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. He has chosen captains are also drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Eternal, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Eternal, has dashed the enemy to pieces. Now, this sort of in our minds, we fade from the Israelites singing this on the Sinai side of the Red Sea and looking at the water and the things that have washed ashore of what was left of the Egyptian army and fade back or fade forward, if you will, to end time prophecy. When you're singing the song of the Lamb, you're singing the song of Moses because they're similar songs. The same themes are being covered. And both songs will be sung by those who overcome the mark of the beast. Your right hand, O Eternal, has become glorious in power. It has dashed the enemy in pieces in the greatness of your excellence. The beast is a man. He will be dashed in pieces, as it were, and his forces will be. That's what the other prophecies in Revelation talk about, and other prophecies among the minor and the major prophets. You have overthrown those who rose against you. When Christ returns, the nations will throw what's left of their armies together to stop the invader from outer space. You know, common science fiction plot line. Interesting. But it won't work because the invader from outer space owns this place. And he's been here before. It consumed them like stubble. I skipped ahead. Dash the enemy in pieces. In the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who are against you. You set forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. Now verse 8. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. Floods stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the seas, like God sneezed, and then they could go across. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake. And in the end time, that's what the beast and the beast, you know, his lackeys, those who follow him, will do. They will try to overtake anybody who resists the beast and resists having his mark in their hand or in their forehead. My desire will be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword. My hand will destroy them. So Moses now has shifted to where God is actually the speaker in some of this. You blew, now he comes back to talking to God. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Eternal, among the gods? There's no, all the gods in the world don't amount to anything because they don't even exist. Who is like you, glorious in holiness? There's nothing as great as God. And bear in mind, who was it that led Israel out of Egypt? It's the big 10-4 scripture. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. It's Jesus Christ is the one who led Israel out of Egypt, personally. That member of the Godhead. You have stretched your right hand in verse 12. The earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you've redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. In other words, the influence will be on the others. Philistia, Edom, Moab. Trembling will take hold of them. And the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be still as a stone till your people pass over. O Lord, till the people pass over whom you purchased. And so in verse 16, we have the concept of passing over. The death angel had passed over the Israelites. Now they were passing over the Red Sea, and later they would pass over the Jordan River and go into the Promised Land. The Passover theme. So obviously, because it was during the time of the Passover season. Your people whom you've purchased, and we too have been purchased by Jesus Christ, you'll bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place of the Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, where your hands are established. The eternal shall reign forever and ever. That's a pretty amazing song. You know, we don't do it justice. We don't know what the notes were or the accompaniment was, what instruments Moses had being played. Well, we do know one, tambourines. Because Miriam, the prophetess, had timbrels. In verse 20, Miriam, that's his sister of Moses, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron also, took the timbrel, and I presume that's like a tambourine, in her hand, and all the women went out with her with timbrels and with dances, and Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider he has thrown into the sea." So what it sounds like is what Miriam's singers, the female chorus, were providing the chorus at various stages in the Song of Moses. It must have been an amazing performance. A celebration for them of the freedom of being called out of a sinful society and given a new chance for life. And isn't that what we experience when we come out of sin? And when we're called out of this society, God has called us to repentance, to come under the shed blood of Jesus Christ, which we commemorate every year at Passover. We're rehearsing our own conversion. We're rehearsing also the future conversions of everybody else. It's an exciting time. So in one sense, the only thing that could subvert or weaken the hand of the Israelites was sin. And embracing sin again, which, of course, now this we know that story, they did, unfortunately, for 40 years. And likewise with the mark of the beast and the beast power himself. You had to obey God. You would be subsumed or will be subsumed by the beast power if you don't obey God at that time. So the mark of the beast and the mark of the yeast, that is the temporary enemy during the days of unleavened bread. Remember how Jesus warned, and we're going to look at those in a little bit. He told his disciples, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees," and also the Sadducees and also the Herodians, but we'll get to that later. Beware the leaven. What was the leaven that they used in the ancient world? It wasn't Fleischmann's or anybody else's yeast. And you can buy different brands. It wasn't those, and they're fine all the rest of the year. Just during the 7 days of unleavened bread, we don't eat them. But the yeast in those days was harvested with sourdough. You set out a mixture of flour and water and let the air, there's yeast that floats around in the air. You let that settle into the dough, and then gradually that develops its own yeast qualities and produces. It's a place where the yeast can reproduce. So they use sourdough by gathering it naturally. That's just one of the ways you harvest the natural yeasts. So the yeast then was the leavening then, even as it is now. It just came in a different form. So when Jesus said, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees," he could easily have said, "Beware the yeast of the Pharisees," or "Beware, for our purposes, the mark of the yeast." Now let's stop and think about this. Yeast and leaven, and some of those prophecies we read about the beast. Yeast and leaven represent, at this time of year, sin. And we'll see why. We'll go through what the mark of the yeast is really about. But that sin is in the forehead. If you want to get rid of sin, you have to get it out of your mind. And it's in your hand. Just like the mark of the beast is in the forehead and the hand. It's also our actions, what we do. Reminds me of a line in one of the Psalms, Psalm 9, verse 16. "The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands." And then it says, "Meditation and Selah." But the meditation is, think about it. The work of his own hands. So we put sin out of our homes, but we need to think about putting it out of our minds and out of our hands, out of our thinking and out of our actions. Yeast, or leaven, or sin, corrupts everything we do, including buying and selling. You know, it's not a happy thing when you find out you're dealing with a dishonest salesperson or a dishonest company, and there are plenty of those in this society. Not happy at all when that happens, but nor should we be dishonest in any way. So the yeast can corrupt any of our buying and selling, just like being able to buy and sell required the mark of the beast in the end of this age. Yeast or leaven and the guilt that it brings with it and the built-in penalties that are built into it will torment you. You know, we are tormented by knowing that we've done wrong. Yeast and leaven and sin, therefore, will give you no rest or no peace, just like the mark of the beast will give you no rest or no peace. Doesn't give any rest or peace for those that don't have it, as far as the beast is concerned, but it doesn't give his people rest either, because it is not a society that is made for peace. It's made for war and for destruction. So let's develop the analogy and think about the mark of the yeast a little bit as we're preparing to commemorate that season. You know, starting with the Passover service itself, we don't use any leavening then, although that's not on one of the seven of the days of unleavened bread, but there's no leavening in the service. And we're right now cleaning our homes, strategically going after the outer reaches and then gradually moving into the kitchen. Kitchen's usually the last place. And lots of people are thankful that they have garbage disposals. And down goes the last two or three slices of bread, soaked in water, and out the garbage disposal and into the system, the city sewer system or whatever it is that takes it out when the final last day comes. And we'll have all these interesting stories where we thought we got it all out, and then it showed up. For us, one night, it was ice cream cones. Many years ago, we thought, well, let's have an ice cream cone. We got some cones. We were sure they weren't leavened. We never bothered to read the label. Pulled the box out, and the label was right in front of the ingredients. It was right in front of my hand as I pulled it out of the cupboard. Now, what do you know? Most ice cream cones are leavened. So we had to find a quick exit strategy for them, and we did. One man, I remember, they found a cookie somehow and didn't know what to do with it because they were going to the night to be much remembered, and by the time they got home, the days of unleavened bread would be started, so he threw it in the toilet and flushed it. But it was a powdered sugar cookie thing, and it broke all up. Well, he actually broke it up and threw it in there because he didn't want to sort of clog the thing up. And as he watched it go down, it realized it wasn't all going down, and it was swirling around in the now filling stool. Now what do you do? Well, there wasn't anything you can do. You have to wait till it settles and then send it on down a second time, which ended up being when they got home because they were late already and out the door. But we get rid of it, and when we're motivated, when we find something we missed, out it goes. It's a good lesson for us. So let's look at some of the things that the mark of the yeast, how it affects us in a negative way, not unlike the influence of the beast power we'll have on people. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. Or is it 1 Corinthians? Let me double check and I'll tell you. I think I made a mistake in my notes here. It's chapter 8 in one of those places. It is 1 Corinthians. Not 2nd. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. And we'll see how this connects in just a minute. But now concerning things offered to idols. And the beast will be an idol. You know, he's going to have an image that is an idol, literally. And he will be another idol in the sense that we use a media idol today. Concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. You know, in God's church, we have more knowledge than most people do. We understand the Bible, and when you understand the Bible, then you understand a lot more about what's happening in the world than those who don't understand it. We have remarkable knowledge. However, remember this, knowledge puffs up. We have to be aware that we don't let a false pride enter our hearts. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. If we use the knowledge to show love and concern to serve others like Christ did, then it doesn't puff us up. But otherwise, knowledge can puff us up. And there's an arrogance. Yeast, then also puffs up. So there's the lesson. Mark of the yeast puffs you up. Beware of this puffing up business. Now we go back to chapter 5. The Apostle Paul in verse 2 is chiding the members there in Corinth because they had this man who was blatantly living in sin. And he says in verse 2, and you are puffed up. You know, you have knowledge, you know what he's doing, and you're puffed up. And don't put him out where he belongs to come to repentance before God and rekindle his relationship with Jesus Christ. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. So knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Beware the mark of the yeast, the wrong attitude of knowledge, even the knowledge of God's truth. Many have become shallow, self-righteous Christian shells because they chortled over their knowledge and failed to love God and man. Shallow, self-righteous Christian shells. And I'm speaking, that has happened. It's happened in, you know, society, of course. But it has also happened within the scattered elements of God's church down through time. As we've seen it in our time, human nature is the same as it now as it used to be back then, centuries and centuries ago. It happened then, too. Self-righteousness is not what we're about. Actual righteousness, divine righteousness is what we're about. So beware the mark of the yeast that puffs us up. Beware the mark of the yeast that infects others with wrong attitudes or wrong emotions. In verse 6 and 7 of this same passage here. Your glorying is not good. You know, they were marveling at how wonderfully tolerant they were, that they could allow this sinner who was very, very much, very blatantly living in sin to continue to fellowship with them. And what a, you know, it was like little Jack Horner who sat in a corner and he stuck his thumb in his pie anyway, and he pulled out a plum and said, "What a good boy am I?" Remember the nursery rhyme? It's actually not really a nursery rhyme. It's a political cartoon, and little Jack Horner was a British politician or a king or somebody. If you go back and do the research on it. Well, whatever the case, he was, "What a good boy am I?" Well, they were thinking that. What good people we are. And Paul said, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" You know, your attitude, your feelings for this man are going to rub off on others and on your children. And they too will tolerate sin, not just in others, but in their own lives. Beware that mark of the yeast. You don't want that one. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. So throw out the old infectious leaven and be a new lump. That's what it goes on to say. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. When we came under the blood of Christ, when we repented, when we were baptized, we were unleavened in the spiritual sense of unleavening. Our sins were forgiven. They were wiped out. The beast can't do that, by the way. In fact, he likes sins. He can't wipe them out. Only Christ can do that. And Christ's number is not the number of a man, because he is God. So we don't want to be spreading wrong attitudes or wrong feelings, just mere emotions. Don't let the wrong, sinful, or angry, or slanderous attitudes of others infect you either. See, they're out there. Satan works with emotions and feelings. If he can get you to act on your feelings rather than on clear thinking, he will do that. You will be vulnerable to that particular mark of the yeast. It's in your head, you know. Don't do or think wrong things just because your friends do them. It's resisting peer pressure. And you, sometimes you even have to resist your peer pressure within the church if the peers are putting a wrong pressure on you. Wisely chart your own course in life before Christ and the Father. It's very important. Yeast is also, the next point, the third one here, is yeast is also angry, mean-spirited, and wrong. It's evil. That's verse 8. Therefore, let us keep the feast, that's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, if you want to know where the annual holy days are commanded to be kept in the New Testament church, there's probably no better place than right here. Therefore, let us keep the feast, meaning the feast of unleavened bread, not with the old leaven or with the leaven of malice and wickedness. Oh, so the mark of the yeast includes malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, just the opposite. Yeast is angry. Now, if you're going to have malice, there has to be anger in place and wickedness, mean-spirited, angry, and evil. Anger and evil is like a spirit that works in the children of disobedience. We know that from Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. And we need to shake off that spirit and attitude through prayer, study, and fasting. You know, unresolved anger is a grave danger. And a lot of people make really, really poor decisions when they are angry or when they borrow the anger, emotions, and feelings from others. Just because somebody else is angry doesn't mean you need to be upset and angry. Somebody has to think clearly in the situation. Then we need to replace them with sincerity, genuine concern for others, and truth. Don't deal in lies. Now we go back to the time when Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, or beware the yeast of the Pharisees, because it was yeast that we're talking about here. And let's look at, the first one is in Luke chapter 12. Another element of our analogy, the mark of the yeast. If you look at the last verse or so of chapter 11, you know that Christ has been in a confrontation with the Pharisees. And as he said these things to them, the Pharisees, that's verse 53 of 11, the Pharisees and scribes and Pharisees begin to assail him vehemently. They got very angry and to cross-examine him about many things. You know, everything that he said, they were watching and trying to jump on it and trying to twist it and get him into trouble for what he was saying. Lying in wait for him, seeking to catch him in something that he might say, that they might accuse him. Yeah, we've all been in that situation before. And maybe you're in a situation like that right now. Probably are, to some one degree or another. In the meantime, when the innumerable multitude of people had gathered together, this is chapter 12 now, so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. See, they were making this big show and all this anger that they were expressing toward him, but they were hypocrites. They professed to be religious in public, but they weren't religious. They weren't genuine. And Christ said, you need to be genuine, because whatever you say in the back room is going to be shouted from the housetops eventually. In Mark chapter 8, we find it's perhaps the very same circumstance or a similar one, although it seems like it's probably similar, because I'll show you why I think that is. Mark chapter 8, let's see here. We'll start in verse 11 of Mark 8. And the Pharisees came out and they began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and he said, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign is going to be given to this generation. But notice, he sighed deeply in his spirit. Christ didn't sigh deeply in his spirit for no reason. He was distressed because these people, these Pharisees, with their attitudes, were distressing people to deal with. And they weren't alone. As we'll see, there were the other branches of that, you know, the establishment of the time. And he left them. He said, oh, that's enough. I'm not going to deal with you right now. And he walked away. And getting into the boat again, he departed to the other side. Now, the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they didn't have more than one loaf with them in the boat. And when he found that out, he charged them, saying, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. The Pharisees and Herod. And so the disciples are sitting around scratching their heads in the boat as they're paddling the boat or oaring the boat across the way, rowing it across the way. And they're starting to discuss it silently. Well, what does he mean? You know, the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. And they decided, you know, it's because we forgot to bring bread. That's what he means. Maybe he's trying to be funny. But he said it in such a serious way. Christ was funny sometimes, and so it kind of threw them off. Jesus, being aware of it, he knew good and well what they were trying to figure out. He said, "Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not perceive or understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke 5 loaves for the 5,000, and how many baskets of fragments did you take up?" And they said, 12? They could answer simple questions. They weren't complete imbeciles. They picked up 12 baskets of scraps. "And also, when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many large baskets of fragments did you take up?" And they said, 7? Right, 7. And he said, "Then how is it that you do not understand what I mean? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Herodians." They were dense. And I say that affectionately because we're all dense at times. And also because the apostles weren't dense for long. They learned. They came alive. They resisted the mark of the yeast. They began to figure out what Christ was teaching them, and they became the 12 apostles. And they were full of fire and full of energy to serve God in his way and his gospel. But the remarkable thing is that sometimes we can miss the point. And it seems to be, at that time, they still somewhat admired the self-righteous Pharisees and the worldly compromising Herodians. They weren't really seeing that what those people were doing was wrong. They were still successful people in this milieu of Judaism and of the truth. So yeast is sometimes elusive. But you got to keep looking for it in your life. Check behind your sofa. You know, you probably dropped a cookie. And if you have kids, there are cookies behind the sofa. Or pieces of cookies. And unless you have mice, they're still there. And if you have mice, check behind the sofa. Shop vacs are handy. Now, the final one. Yeast is one other thing, and this time we go to the same basic circumstance that Jesus had to deal with them, but it's in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Now, when you read in chapter 15, the last thing in chapter 15 is when he fed the 4,000, miraculously fed them. You know, he broke up, 7 loaves, and then they found, you know, huge baskets of fragments left over that they could distribute. You know, they had bread coming out their ears, so to speak, at that time. But then the Pharisees and the Sadducees came in verse 1 of chapter 16. And testing him, again, here they are, constantly picking at Christ, constantly reviewing every single thing he said so they could make him look bad to those who were his followers, so they could discredit what he was saying, so that they could torpedo his ministry. Whatever they could do to damage the work that Christ was doing of preaching the gospel, they were there looking for a way to do it. Picking at every word he said, every action he made. Pick, pick, pick. They were completely enmeshed in the mark of the yeast, to use our analogy. Then the Pharisees and the Sadducees came testing him and asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And he said to them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather. Today, for the sky is red. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times." Now, that, of course, gives us a flashback to the mark of the beast, because one must discern the signs of the times. And we live in the end time, and so those are the times we're discerning. "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, But no sign will be given it except that which was the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. And when his disciples had come to the other side, they'd forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said to them, when they found that out, take heed and beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned, again, this is the same circumstance, they reasoned among themselves saying, well, it's because we forgot to get bread. That's why he said to beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And Jesus was aware of that. He said to them, oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you haven't brought any bread? Don't you understand and remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000s and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves and the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning the bread? Don't be so literal-minded. Think about what it is symbolizing. But to beware of the yeast of the Pharisees or the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he didn't even tell them that. He just gave them the analogy again. But then they got it. And they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread. That wasn't the point. But to beware of the doctrine or the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That's what he said to beware of. And they all had flat foreheads. Oh, like, duh. How could we miss the point? You know, there was a learning process with the disciples. Have you ever been in a learning process? I sure hope so. We are all in one right now, and we have been all our lives. But isn't it marvelous when suddenly you get the point of what whoever's trying to teach you? You get the point, you figure it out. Now, to summarize the three things that he warned them about, the mark of the yeast or the leaven of the Herodians, of Herod. They were the ones that were following Herod Antipas. He was very much a part of the Roman system. And thus, the Jews that were Herodians tended to have a spirit of worldly compromise. In other words, succumbing to the cares of this world. Now, that's language we can understand. See, we're called out of the world. So if you want to sort of go back into it, back into the entertainments that are sinful, back into the extremes that are sinful, back into the value systems that are sinful, all the yeast of the world, as it were, then you're following the doctrine or the teaching of the Herodians. Yeah, their message was, you got to fit in. You can't be too different. You got to fudge a little here, a little there. Tempting, isn't it? Tempting if you're weak on faith. That's why he said, oh, you have little faith. Now, the mark of the yeast of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were one of the two major parties, and they were the ones, they believed that the entire Old Testament was the Word of God. So they had that, they understood, therefore, that there was a resurrection. But they also took all of the writings of the rabbis and said that that was Scripture too. And Christ was constantly in conflict with them. He said, that's not Scripture. That's the commandments of men. The Scripture is here. That's extra. You're not supposed to add to the Word of God. The Pharisees were hypocrites. They probably weren't the only hypocrites, but they certainly were that. Remember the parable of the Pharisee and the publican? And the Pharisee is standing at the temple and he's praying, and the publican is, you know, the little, you know, poor guy standing down there, and he I thank you, Lord, that I am not like this publican here. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all I possess. I. And I'm not like him. The little squirt. And the publican doesn't even know the Pharisee's there, doesn't care. He's there to pray, and he says, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. There's a whole different story. You have a hypocrite up here who makes a show of religion but isn't really religious, doesn't really follow God. And here's a man who's just trying to be Christ-like and is simply humble before God. But see, the Pharisees didn't understand that because they were hypocrites. It wasn't in their thinking that what they proclaim should be who they are and that it should, you know, dramatically influence their thinking. Their religion was external, and it was religious externalism and religious extremism. Paul, for example. Now, Paul probably wasn't a hypocrite, to his credit, but he was an extremist before he was converted. Remember the Apostle Paul. We covered that in the Bible study the other day. The Pharisees made a big show in public, but they were insincere in private. So we want to beware of the mark of the yeast of the Herodians, the worldliness. Beware of the mark of the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy and extremism and legalism. You know, they were always arguing about the Sabbath and giving Christ a hard time about the Sabbath. Well, that was kind of fruitless. I mean, he's the one who created the Sabbath. But they didn't believe that, you see. That was one of their weaknesses, is they didn't believe. They didn't have faith. You know, the one who created the Sabbath will know what the Sabbath is for. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. So don't go making your Sabbath different than what Christ made it. He was and is the expert on the Sabbath. They need to be aware of that. Now, what about the mark of the yeast of the Sadducees? Because that's who they're meant. They're also mentioned here. The Sadducees were mostly priests. And the Sadducees only believed that the writings of Moses, five books, were inspired and the rest was history. Historical commentary, I guess. Therefore, they didn't believe that there was a future life. That's why they didn't believe in a resurrection. That you only live this life, that's it. And they didn't believe there are angels or demons. There's just sort of God. When you get down to it, you ask, well, what did they believe? Not much. They had a form of religion. They were the priests. But technically, the sect of the Sadducees didn't believe much at all. And you ask, well, why did they continue with their religious practices? Because it was a way to have power, influence, and wealth. They liked the entitlement. They liked the power over others. But really, they had a cynical attitude, focused on maintaining simply their entitlement and power. They didn't have a future. That wasn't in their belief system. And I won't use the pun that they were sad, you see. Whoops, I did. But they were. All three of them are a pretty sad bunch, aren't they? And they all were taken in by the mark of the yeast. In a similar way to where in our age, there will be many taken in by the mark of the beast. So you see the mark of the yeast and the mark of the beast, because of the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb being similar songs and both sung, you know, in celebrating Christ's victory over the evils of Satan and of the world, including specifically the beast, the world ruling dictator. They're both sung at times of victory and they're sung together in the future. So there is a connection between the mark of the beast and the mark of the yeast, and it serves our purpose in thinking about these coming holy days. You know, we surely anticipate the rise to power of a beast, a great dictator that will come. And we can understand the mark of the beast will occur prior to the return of our Savior Messiah, Jesus Christ. We must also avoid the spiritual leavening during these days of unleavened bread. And we must beware of the fearsome and dangerous mark of the yeast. A little bit humorous, but it's also true. Letting our evaluations of ourselves be puffed up, egotistical, being hypocritical. We need to be genuine. We need to realize we believe in the kingdom of God. We have a future life. We're not Sadducees. And we don't believe that this world has the answers. We're not Herodians either. None of those. Those, the leavens or the yeasts of those lines of thinking or any other modern variation of them are to be enticing to us. We look forward to a Passover celebrating the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of our sins and a recommitment to that new covenant we entered at that time. And we anticipate in just a few days of beginning the days of unleavened bread, marveling at the meaning of that. So I guess we could conclude it with this. Have a great, flat, faithful, and fabulous Passover season, and beware the mark of the yeast.